Good morning. Every morning when I climb these steps to get up to preach, my prayer is, Holy Spirit, be with me, be with me, be with me. I cannot do this without you. There is this overwhelming feeling of, God, without you, this is nothing. God, please do not allow your people to be entertained, but allow your people to feed on your word, to go home, and to apply the scripture to their lives. We have enough of people in Christianity just being entertained. And my prayer is that you will look to Jesus and feed on Jesus. This weekend, we had Disciple Now weekend. I know perhaps some of you have no clue all the work that goes into this. There's a lot of work. I've served on as host homes before, as a group leader before, as the main speaker before, and there's a lot that goes on. And at this time, I just want to you guys at this church to recognize the people who have been faithfully serving. And I know you don't do this for recognition, but nevertheless, I would love for our church to recognize you and to continue to pray for you. So if you're a host home and you serve at this DNOW, can you please stand up? Thank you. Thank you, guys. Thank you, guys. What about all the students, all of the youth that you guys have been involved this weekend? Can you please stand up? Yeah. Yes. Thank you. These are our kids, guys. That's our youth, and we want to continue to pray for them. The worship team, can you please stand up? Jared, Jessica, Tyler, and Houston. There you go. And Michael and Drew, where are you guys? Where are you? Michael is in the back. Where's your wife, Drew? She's serving. Wow. She's serving in children's church, always serving. Thank the Lord for Michael and Drew. Amen. Thank you. Encourage Michael and Drew for all that they are doing in this local church. Man, just encourage them. Love on them. And guys, Michael, you and Drew, sleep tonight, okay? Just rest. All right. If you're a guest, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. We're always excited to have guests. If you're a member, we love you guys. We are thankful for you guys. Praise the Lord. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. We'll look at verses 21 through 28. When you've arrived to the text, say word. Can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray together. Father, We thank you for the sovereign God who knows all things and sees all things. Thank you for the cross. And in the cross that there is power. It is the centerpiece of our message and our worship and our lives. The Christian life is a cross-centered life. So, God, teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. And God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is The Way of the Cross. The Way of the Cross. Charles Spurgeon stated, "We owe all to Jesus crucified. What is your life, my brethren, but the cross? Whence comes the bread of your soul but from the cross? What is your joy but the cross? What is your delight? What is your heaven but the Blessed One, once crucified for you? Whoever liveth to make intercession for you, cling to the cross, then put both arms around it, hold to the crucified, and never let him go. Come afresh to the cross at this moment, and rest there now and forever. Then, with the power of God resting upon you, go forth and preach the cross." Wow. You see, the Christian life hangs on Jesus' cross. The Christian life is a cross-centered life. And as I mentioned in my prayer, basically, it is the centerpiece. The cross is the centerpiece of our message. It is the centerpiece of our worship and our lives. When I say cross, I am not talking about the symbol that hangs around our neck, or the cross, or the wooden cross that we see, that we hang in our homes, or sometime in our church building. When I say cross to you, I am talking to you, I'm saying to you, it is the place that Jesus Christ was sacrificed, and his blood was shed for our sins. This is the cross. This is the only cross that gives significance to our lives. The cross of Jesus Christ. You know, I love what the Apostle Paul mentions about Jesus' cross. He states, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Wow. "By which the world is being crucified to me and I to the world." You know what the Apostle Paul is saying? All my boasting is because of the cross. I boast in my children. It's because of the cross. I boast in my church. It's because of the cross. I am thankful for my job. It's because of the cross. I'm thankful for my life. It's because of the cross. All boasting is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, why is the cross so important to us as Christians? Are you asking this question? And if you are, I'm glad you are. And in this text, we'll find the answer. Matthew 16, 21 through 28 answers this question. Why is the cross of Jesus Christ so important? These verses helps us see that the cross is a matter of divine necessity. Divine necessity. Come in closer and don't miss this. God did not have a plan B. His plan has always been the cross of Jesus Christ. Throughout redemptive history, it's always been that Jesus Christ, the seed, will arrive. He is the perfect sacrifice, and he will die on a bloody cross for the sins of mankind. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only bridge, the only highway. It is the only. The only way you can get to Jesus, to God, is through Jesus and his bloody cross. If you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross and died for your sins, then you are still in your sins. It is the only way to the Father. This morning, I want you to see 2 points in this text. Point number one is the way of the cross for Christ. The way of the cross for Christ. We notice in the text in verses 21 through 23, we see the way of the cross for Christ. And then secondly, I want you to see the way of the cross for Christians. Christians, believers, those who have placed a faith in Jesus Christ. There is a way of the cross for you as well. Well, where do we see this? We see this in verses 24 through 28. So come in closer. And youth, I want you to pay attention. You've been hearing about the gospel all week through music, through the preaching of the word, through your small group leaders talking to you about it. And I want you to observe this because Christ here is helping you see what the glorious gospel is and what the cross is, but also that you're called to deny self. You are called to follow Jesus. So not just the youth in this room, but all of you. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, turn to him and see what it means to be a Christian. See the power of the cross in this text. So join with me and see for yourself, right? Be alert. Don't be distracted. Open your Bibles. Grab hold of the Spirit of God and see what Jesus is saying to us, right? The first thing is the way of the cross for Christ. The way of the cross for Christ. Notice in your Bible in verse 21. He says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. You see that English word must here? In the original language, the New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And the Greek word here is a very forceful and strong word for must. It's an imperative, but that word is often translated as it is necessary. It is necessary. Now, I want you to observe with me very carefully. When we say it is necessary, there are two things that we can categorize. We can put it in two main categories. We can say this is a necessity of human devotion. For example, it is necessary that I go to the gym. It is necessary that I go to the grocery store. It is necessary that I go to Disney World. This is not human devotion here. This is absolute necessity. As a matter of fact, this is divine necessity. Absolute necessity of by saying this, here's an example. It is necessary that I breathe so that I can live. This is absolute necessity. And here, this is absolute necessity, divine necessity. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that this is necessary for salvation. Do you get this? I don't want you to just glance over this word and miss what Jesus is saying. Jesus is looking at his disciples with great passion and saying, guys, it is necessary for salvation that I go to Jerusalem, that I suffer under the hands of religious leaders, that I must be killed. It is necessary for all of this to happen so that I would resurrect from the grave. What makes this necessary? Well, there are four main things that makes this plan necessary in Scripture. The first is human sin. Human sin. The sin of mankind. Jesus had to give his life instead of ours. Jesus had to pay the penalty so that we wouldn't pay the penalty. And we notice this in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. When he says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Human sin. That God loves us so much, that God sees us in our sins, and God decided to send his son to die on our behalf. What's the second thing? Second reason, according to Scripture, that it is necessary for Jesus to go through all of this is because of divine requirement. And we notice in Scripture that without the shedding of his blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. The text in Scripture tells us that Jesus was the perfect lamb, that God required a sacrifice for your sins, to be reconciled with him. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And God wants a perfect sacrifice, and you could not offer yourself. You're not perfect enough. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be the perfect sacrifice. It is necessary because of the divine decree of God. This is the third, the divine decree of God's sovereign knowledge. God predestined before the foundation of the world, even before Adam and Eve sinned against God, that God predestined that his son will come and save mankind, that God had a plan to save you, to draw you to himself. And fourth, the prophetic promise that the Messiah must die. We have Scripture in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 22, that gives us details as to how Jesus will die, how the Messiah will die. Mentioned that soldiers will cast lots for his cloak. It mentioned that they will put a spear into his side. It mentioned that he will drink vinegar and wine. Years, thousands of years before Jesus ever came. And then we also notice Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus will die, the suffering servant. We know this because Scripture is telling us all of this, brothers and sisters. This was the plan of God from the beginning, that his son will suffer and die for mankind. But notice with me as well the four stages of his divine plan. Do you see in your own Bibles? In the original language, these are imperative commands. They're imperatives. I must go to Jerusalem. I will suffer from the religious leaders. I will be killed. I would be raised on the third day. These are the four stages. And follow with me very carefully what Jesus is saying to the disciples. He must go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem means foundation of peace. This is what it means. The first time Jerusalem is mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, when Abraham encountered Melchizedek. He was the king of Jerusalem, and his name basically means priest of the Most High, who basically was a picture of what Jesus would do. And Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that Jesus was in the order of Melchizedek. He is the high priest. So Jesus had to go to Jerusalem, which is called the foundation of peace. The Prince of Peace is going to the place that is called the foundation of peace to make peace with mankind. This is the place preordained for his son to be sacrificed. Do you see it? Man, I love it when Scripture works together, when all things work together. I love it when we can read the Old Testament and just see how all of this is working. That Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die because that was God's plan. You know, it's funny because Jerusalem was the headquarters of the religious leaders. Throughout Scripture, we notice in the gospel that they are always sending people from Jerusalem down to where Jesus was. And here, Jesus is not like a fugitive. Jesus is going to the headquarters of the religious leaders, of his enemies, to be killed by them. And he's doing this of his own volition, of his own will. Notice with me as well what he mentioned, that he will suffer from the religious leaders. The text mentioned elders, which were leaders of the various scattered tribes in Israel. It mentions chief priests, which were Sadducees. And then it mentioned scribes, which were Pharisees. They all came together. And they all made the legislative court, which is called the Sanhedrin in that time. They were the ones who had Jesus before them and condemned him to death. Here is an innocent man before them that they will persecute. He said also third stage, he would be killed. This word right here basically means murder. They murdered the Messiah. And then finally, he would be raised on the third day. That right here, the final stage, makes this glorious, really good. Like all of this is going to happen, but our great Savior will resurrect from the grave on the third day. Someone will do this. This is passive. He will not resurrect himself, but Jesus is telling the disciples the Father will resurrect him, will raise him from the grave. So brothers and sisters, come in closer and don't miss this. What must we do as we read these verses? As we see the four stages of his divine plan, we must be thankful for our great Savior. And he went to Jerusalem. He suffered many things. He was killed. And he resurrected on the third day. As we read this, it must invoke in our hearts a passion for his glory, and that we must be thankful for all that Jesus has done for us. But wait, if that should be our attitude, let's ask a question. What about the attitude of the disciples? Notice what the text mentioned. Jesus shares this with his disciples, and immediately upon sharing this, notice what Peter said. And Peter is speaking for the entire group. We know this because of the text above, when he made this great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter is speaking for the entire group. But here, notice what Peter does. The text tells us in verse 22, "And Peter took him aside and rebuked him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" Literally, what Peter is saying is, "God forbid." And he emphasized this saying by saying something else. "This will never happen to you." Guys, don't miss this. I just mentioned to you that Jesus said it was necessary. This is God's plan. And now Peter is saying, no, this is not God's plan. This will never happen to you. One second, Peter is the mouthpiece of God, making a great confession. And the next second, he is the mouthpiece of Satan, going against God's will. Well, let's ask ourselves this question. Why? And we are all susceptible, falling into the same sin, doing the same thing. Why is that? Why is Peter responding in such a way? Because all Peter heard, and the disciples heard, was that Jesus was going to Jerusalem, Jesus was going to suffer, and Jesus was going to die. They never heard the third, the fourth one, that Jesus will be resurrected. You know why? Because of unmet expectations. Coming closer, don't miss this, and pay close attention to this. We too have the same issue. Unmet expectation. Peter and the disciples at that time, in that culture, believe that the Messiah will come and the Messiah will set up 12 thrones in Israel where all 12 of the disciples will sit and rule. And now Jesus is saying to Peter, "No, I am going to die, Peter. I will suffer, Peter." And Peter is saying, "No, this cannot be." You know, it's once said by psychologists, it is said that expectations are premeditated resentments. Expectations are premeditated resentments. Take, for example, many of us at some point have mistakenly believed that expecting other people to behave the way we want, if we expect them to behave the way we want, eventually or actually, that will make them behave that way. They will eventually behave that way just by expecting them to behave that way. Let me give you an example of this. Let's just think about a couple. And one couple loves coffee. Every morning, loves that cup of coffee. And that couple's basically expectation is, that spouse expectation is that the other spouse will get up early and make that cup of coffee for them. This is my expectation. My husband will be a good husband if he does that. If he doesn't, he won't be a good husband. That's my expectation. You see, everything works out perfectly if that spouse agrees with it. But what happens if the spouse doesn't agree with this? What would happen if that spouse is against that expectation? Well, there's anger, rage, and resentment. Expectations are premeditated resentments, and that is true. In this situation, there is an expectation. The disciples are expecting that Jesus will give them everything that they want. They will rule on high. They will do all of these things, and they resented the plan of God. What is God's plan? That Jesus will die. What is Peter doing here? Peter's going to Jesus and said, God forbid, this is not God's plan, Jesus, for you to die. Brothers and sisters, we do exactly the same thing. We do the same thing. We have unmet expectations of our great God. And the reason why is because we don't have a right perception of who Jesus is. So we say to ourselves, coming closer, don't miss this. We say to ourselves, I want the blessings of God, but not the testings of God. I am fine with God giving me health and prosperity, but not hardship and sickness. When there is health and prosperity and joy, we say to ourselves, God is good. God is favoring me. Man, look at God. He's an amazing God. Why? Look at my life. I have all of this. But when there is hardship, trials, and tribulations, we begin to doubt God's love for us, right? Do you care for me, God? Do you love me, God? We, too, do exactly the same thing. So before we point fingers at Peter, we have to point the fingers at ourselves. Are we doing the same thing? When we go through difficult trials and tribulations, do we say, why, God? Why must I go through this? This is not your will. Your will is to prosper me. That's unmet expectations. And then we begin to resent our God or resent his plans. Is that you this morning? Well, you're resenting the will of God, the plans of God. Notice what Jesus mentioned in the text. What did he call Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Unmet expectations in God. He tells us the root of that is Satan. And he further diagnosed this. He says, because you're thinking of the things of men and not God. You are being selfish. You are concerned as to how you will rule, how people will meet your needs. You are thinking that this great Messiah just came to meet your needs so you can rule on high. See, whenever we think about ourselves, and we're saturated in selfishness, it leads to such actions where we're being used by Satan. Don't be used by Satan. Because if you are, Jesus will tell you the same thing. Get behind me, Satan. You are mindful of the things of men and not the things of God. I love what John MacArthur mentions. He stated, we are to understand that Jesus' death was so central to God, God's plan, that to try to avoid it was to do the work of none less than the evil one himself. Do you get this? And that moves us to the second point. The second point. We notice the way of the cross for Christ, but notice the way of the cross for Christians. The way of the cross for Christians. Listen, there's another way to put this. Christ's death is of value only to those who are willing to die to themselves and follow him. Christ's death is of value only to those who have died to themselves and follow him. You know, when we think of the way of the cross for Jesus and the way of the cross for Christians, it's different. The way of the cross for Jesus is that he had to go and physically carry a cross and go to Calvary and die on that cross. Now, we're not called to do the same thing. We're not called to die and share our blood on the cross, spill our blood on the cross, and therefore people's sins are going to be forgiven. No, there's only one sacrifice, and that's Jesus. But what is the way of the cross for Christians? And I'm glad you're asking this question, because Jesus is going to answer this question. There are three essentials, self-denial, taking up the cross, and following Jesus. Do you see it? Notice the first one, self-denial. This basically means a person who completely turns from his selfish desires, and he turns to do the will of God. And the Christian life is about self-denial. It's not about self-seeking. You see, self-denial and self-seeking are opposites. What the world tells us is to seek whatever makes us happy, whatever is going to make you feel good about yourself. But Scripture says to deny self, to say no to sin, and to say yes to God. This is exactly what we find in Scripture with Satan, self-seeking. We notice in Scripture, Satan wanted to exalt himself as God. He said, I can do this. I can be God. And what happened in Scripture? We notice that God humbled him and cast him out of heaven. But also, we noticed Jesus, who was the perfect example of self-denial. In the book of Philippians, it mentions specifically that Jesus abased himself. Jesus, who was in the form of a man, humbled himself, right? What a great picture of self-denial. The question is, brothers and sisters, are you denying self on a daily basis? You know, what's funny about this is that several years ago, I had someone who was a member of the church, and was praying for that person and seeing God doing some things, and the person got upset and came to my office one day and said to me, Kevin, you guys preach that we need to deny self in this local church. I don't believe that. I love myself. I love everything about me. And I am not willing to deny self. And walked away from this local body. You know, for months I thought of this. For months, I prayed about this. For months, I was tremendously hurt about this. And then I found great, great joy in knowing this is what the gospel calls for us to do. Now come in close and don't miss this. Self-denial is not saying that I hate my identity. I hate the personality that God has given me. That's not what self-denial is. Self-denial is hating your sinful nature, your rebellious nature. That's what self-denial is. And the lost world is saying, well, Christians don't have good self-esteem. No, we have great self-esteem. As a matter of fact, we have God esteem. We know who God has made us to be and to look like. So we say no to self and we say yes to God. I love what John MacArthur mentions here. He says, a person who is not willing to deny self cannot claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus? Then say no to sin. Say no to your rebellious nature. Say no to what the world is asking you to be. And say yes to what Jesus is calling you to be. Not only that, brothers and sisters, notice as well the third essential, taking up the cross. Do you see it in your own Bibles? What does it mean to bear the cross of Jesus? What does it mean to have the way of the cross for Christians? It's self-denial. It's taking up the cross. Taking up the cross basically means to say yes to Jesus. So self-denial is no to the things of the world. Taking up the cross is yes to Jesus. So let me help you understand this. What exactly is taking up the cross? Because we have a lot of Christians who will say this to you. Man, my cross is too hard. And what they mean by this is their job, right? That's the cross for them, they say. You don't understand, my boss is not nice, and I'm not getting paid the money that I need to, so it's a cross for me. Or they'll say an exam. You know, taking an exam for work or for school, it's my cross. Notice in the text, Jesus says, for my name's sake. You know what a cross is? A cross involves the will. It involves the will. It's barren. It involves prayer and Bible study. Let me help you understand this. This is what the cross is. It's saying that, man, I will endure in praying and studying God's word, even when Satan comes against me. Even when the world is pulling me away from the word and prayer, I will endure. You know what bearing a cross is? Bearing a cross is what Jesus mentioned in Matthew 25, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, receiving the stranger, clothing the naked, caring for the sick, visiting the one who is in prison. All of these actions are not easy, and it demands self-denial. It demands you giving your money and giving your time. That's what bearing the cross is. It's thinking of others for the sake of Jesus. You know what else bearing the cross is? Witnessing. Sharing Christ, even when you might be persecuted and hated for Jesus' sake. That you endure to share Christ. That's what bearing the cross is. So we notice self-denial. We notice bearing or taking the cross of Jesus. And the third essential is this, following Jesus. I like what James Montgomery Boyce mentioned. He stated, discipleship is not simply a door to be entered, but a path to be followed. And the disciple proved that his discipleship is genuine by following that path to the end. Following Jesus doesn't mean walking closely behind him. Following Jesus basically means following the same road of sacrifice that he went through. The same road of persecution, of rejection, of trials and tribulations. That's what it means to follow Jesus. So, coming closer. What Scripture is telling us here is this. There will be a cross before a crown. So we want both his blessings and his testings. When we go through hardship and sickness, we say, God, there is a plan, and we bless your name. We bless your name. And finally, notice with me this. Notice with me what Jesus is going to do here. After Jesus mentioned these things, and you're probably thinking the same thing. Man, this is hard. I mean, to deny self. You might be saying the same thing this person said to me. Man, I don't want to deny self. I'm fine with who I am. I love my sin. I love what I'm doing. I don't want to do this. And you might be saying the same thing. And you might be saying, what do you mean, Kevin, to take up the cross? I don't care about people. I just care about me. I want to serve me. What do you mean follow Jesus? I don't want things that are difficult. I want things that are easy. And for some of you in this room, you might be saying, man, I want to do this. I really want to do this. I really want to serve Jesus. But is it worth it? Is it worth it? What will be the outcome of me doing these things? And this great Savior and this great Messiah is anticipating you saying this, and he's responding. He's saying, yes, it is worth it. He tells you three reasons why it's worth it. Three reasons why it's worth it. In verse 25, all three of them, he starts with a four. Because reason number one, why it's worth it. Reason why it's worth it to follow Jesus and deny self. He tells us because doing so means saving your soul, and not doing so means losing your soul. He answers this question. It's worth it. Because if you don't do these things, you will lose your soul. He gives us a paradox. A paradox is a statement that seems to be contradictory, but it's real, it's true. He said, if you save your life, you will lose your life. If you lose your life, you will save your life. And don't miss this. We are good at saving our lives, and this is how we save our lives. We are consumed with the things of the world. Our pursuit is our careers, our money, homes, cars, fame. We are pursuing these things, and when we pursue these things by itself and we are not pursuing Jesus, we are saving our lives. And Jesus says, if you save your life, you will lose your life. These things are not inherently evil, to have a good career, good money, nice house. But if that's the pursuit of our hearts, we will forfeit our lives. And Jesus says the opposite. He says, how can you save your life? By losing it. Losing it in Jesus. By serving him, by following him, by worshiping him, by viewing your lives as if you are missionaries. Everything I have is because of the cross. I share Christ to everyone around me. I make much of Jesus. This is what it means to lose your life. If you lose your life, you will save it. But if you save it, you will lose it. And the second reason why Jesus says this is worth it is because your soul is more valuable than the entire world. Would you agree with this? Your soul is more valuable than the entire world. You know why? Because when you die, you will spend eternity, life ever after, whether it's in heaven or it's in hell. That's why your soul is more important than anything you have in this world. It is. Notice what Jesus mentions. See what he states? Jesus says this. He states, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? You know, the story was said about King Tut. King Tut, right before he died, he asked his servants to put his most precious possessions in the tomb with him so that he would enjoy those possessions in the afterlife. So years later, hundreds of years later, guess what they found? King Tut's tomb. And guess what was in it? King Tut's belongings. You know, everything you're working so hard for, come in closer and don't miss this. It will be someone else's. Do you know that? You're working so hard for it, it will be someone else's. Just make sure, man, we are making much of Jesus, right? And King Tut believed that he can accumulate all of this and that he'll be perfectly fine. Your soul matters. Preserve that. And the way you preserve that is by following Jesus, saying no to sin, taking up your cross, and making much of this great Savior. And finally, notice in verse 27, because those who follow Jesus will be rewarded by, those who follow Jesus will be rewarded by Jesus when he returns in glory with his holy angels. Do you notice what Jesus mentions in verse 27? See, this is a beautiful incentive. Beautiful. In verse 27, see what he states. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory, his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. There is great reward for following Jesus in the afterlife. Great reward. Great reward. The question is, are you desiring to pursue these things? The way of the cross for the Christian is self-denial, saying no to sin, is taking up the cross, saying yes to God, and following closely after Jesus, the road of sacrifice. So let me ask you this question. Do you think in our world today that people have a right perception, a right view of who Jesus is? Think about this. What about the gospel of prosperity? The gospel of prosperity, it preaches, states that it's more and more stuff. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to prosper. God wants you to have all these things. And they view Jesus as the one who blesses, satisfies, feels, thrills, strengthens his followers, but does not insist on a cross. Is that you this morning? My prayer is that you will turn to him and trust in his finishing work. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, I'll close with this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Father, your will be done. And God, our desire is to pursue what your Son has set for us, the great example. So mold us, use us, shape us. Perhaps we have unmet expectations, God. That's causing us to resent your will for our lives. I pray, God, that we will not allow Satan to use us that way, but we'll be mindful of the things of God and not the things of man. So, Father, we worship you, we exalt you, we thank you. Amen.